And everybody who doesn't call themselves a child will stay with me. If you have a Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to pick up where we left off last time with Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. As we continue in our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we come to two very precious events in the life of Jesus. Last week, we focused on John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. He began to prepare the people for the Messiah's coming with a message of repentance, plus a mandate for Jews to be publicly baptized. And you remember that that was weird for Jews because the only people they thought should be baptized were Gentiles. John spoke of the word repent, and remember the definition of that is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. The people of Israel had become spiritually apathetic. Society had been morally declining. The nation needed a change. The nation desperately needed to move back toward God. My friends, that's exactly where America is right now. We saw how John preached to thousands of people near the Jordan River, and he baptized hundreds of people. The Holy Spirit brought conviction to the crowds. It had been 400 years since there had been a prophet of God. 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, this man comes with a thundering message. And John was unafraid to speak the truth, even if it offended somebody. That's another problem in our country. We're too worried about offending people. We need to speak the truth. There was in Israel at that point a national movement toward God. People were getting their hearts right with the Lord. And word spread throughout the countryside of this guy John and his message. People responding. That always happens when the Holy Spirit moves. And word came to a tiny village up north, some 80 miles north in the province of Galilee. Word came to the town of Nazareth. And in that town was a carpenter who had been waiting for a sign from God, waiting for something to show him it was time for his life to move forward. Against that backdrop, we take up the story. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Let's read together here. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli. Jesus left the town of Nazareth and went some 80 miles down to where John was preaching at the Jordan River. And when he got there, he got in the line of people who were lined up to be baptized. But when he got to John, and it was his turn, something very unusual happened. Let's look at how Matthew describes it. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and following. Do we have that? Then Jesus came from Galilee to John. And no, the light was in my way. To the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. John immediately recognized there was something different about Jesus. And we always assume that John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. I don't think so. I think that John recognized that Jesus was holy. He recognized Jesus was holy. Now, John and Jesus were actually distant cousins, but they grew up in different areas. Jesus grew up in a village in Galilee. John grew up mostly in the wilderness area of Judea, and they may have never met. Don't know. But when he comes to John, when Jesus comes to John, John immediately recognizes there's something different about this man. He feels there's holiness. Now, John had been baptizing people, sinners, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people for weeks. But there's something different about Jesus. And the reason why I say that I don't think he knew for sure this was the Messiah is because that's what he said. Let's look at how it's described here in the Gospel of John, different John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 31. Here's John the Baptist speaking. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. He keeps talking. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that's the Lord, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. And I have seen, John is talking, I have seen and more witness that this is the Son of God. And if John wasn't sure that this was the Messiah after this event, he's definitely sure. He's positive. And when Jesus first came to John, John wanted Jesus to baptize him because he could recognize holiness in Jesus that he didn't have. But Jesus said, no, baptize me. It's right. And so John consented. Now, why was Jesus baptized? John the Baptist is there baptizing people who are repenting of sins. Jesus has nothing to repent for. He's not a sinner like all this crowd. Because Jesus came to identify with the very sinners he came to save. He came to identify with sinners. And his baptism would actually picture the redemption he would provide. As he stood there, he was describing, I'm going to die on a cross. As he went into the water, he's describing, I'm going to be buried. And when he rose up, he's describing, I will rise again. His very baptism would picture the redemption he was coming to give. And when he was baptized, it's interesting, it's recorded here in Luke and Matthew, three interesting events happen. Three weird things happen. I mean, this is not everyday stuff. First, the heavens were opened. There was light all of a sudden that probably blinded everybody there. Hundreds of people are blinded. But Jesus could see into that light and see a glimpse of heaven. Now, I have to step away from the pulpit because, you know, this is when I give my opinion. I step away from the pulpit. In my opinion, this is the first time Jesus the man had seen heaven. The first time Jesus the man had seen heaven. It's confirming who he is. Second, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a physical manifestation, looking something like a dove. Well, we know the Holy Spirit descended on disciples at the day of Pentecost looking like fire. God can do that kind of stuff. He can manifest in different ways. And, of course, the dove symbolizes peace. And the Spirit descended upon him. Now, we talked about in an earlier message, it's hard for us to deal with, but the two natures of Christ. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And the man side of Jesus, the human side of Jesus, was filled with the Holy Spirit on that day. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it says he was filled without measure. He was anointed for service. The human side of Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Some scholars say, and I don't know if this is true, some scholars say that every miracle Jesus performed was not done in his power as the Son of God. It was done through the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. But Jesus, the man, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures had foreseen this. Look at the prophet Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse a branch, and from his roots shall bear fruit. The Hebrew poetry always says things twice. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Did you see the word Spirit's capitalized every time? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled Jesus, the man, for service, anointing him for his mission. But a third thing happened that day. There was a voice. There was the voice of the Father that said, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Unless you study it, and I have to study things to learn them, these are actually quotations from Scripture. You are my beloved Son comes from Psalm chapter 2. It's a reference to the Messiah. In whom I am well pleased comes from Isaiah chapter 42. a reference to the suffering servant. God is quoting Scripture here, saying, "You are my designated son." The voice of God spoke audibly. And actually, there's three times in the New Testament where that happens. God spoke audibly here. He spoke audibly at Jesus' transfiguration and spoke audibly the week of his passion. Three times. Now, I'm away from the pulpit again. Did you notice that? I think this is the first time Jesus, the man, heard the Father's voice. Now, he'd sensed the Spirit's leading all these years. But I think this is the first time he heard the Father say, "You are my beloved Son." Now, the crowd heard it differently. They heard, "This is my beloved Son." See, God can do that. But he designated, it's very obvious that Jesus is confirmed as the Messiah. To anybody paying attention, he's confirmed. But for those whose hearts are not right with God, those who were standing here that day, some of the Pharisees and scribes who were just kind of watching this event and saying, they didn't hear the voice of God like that. You know what they heard? They heard noise. They just heard noise. Sort of like when Saul was on the road to Damascus and he had this vision and he heard the words of Jesus, but the guys who were with him just heard noise. I think some people there just heard noise. But Jesus heard the voice of God. Now, by the way, this is one of many passages in the Scripture that prove the Trinity. You have the Father, Spirit, and the Son. Now, I've heard some people say, well, the Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, the Trinity absolutely is in the Bible. Now, the word Trinity was coined by an early church leader in the second century, but the concept of the Trinity is in the New Testament all through it. So the Trinity is in the Bible. Now, Luke, in his account here, goes to links to show that Jesus is not the son of Joseph. Now, Luke describes here, verse 23, Jesus began his ministry, was about 30 years old. By the way, it doesn't say he was 30, so he's about 30 years old. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli. Luke makes it clear that Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph. Now, Joseph was his legal father. Joseph, we might say, was his adoptive father in a sense. And that would make Jesus the legal heir of King David because Joseph is a descendant of King David, and Matthew's gospel shows that. But Jesus was also the biological son of Mary. And Mary herself was also a descendant of King David through a different family line. So both biologically and officially, Jesus is an heir of King David and has the right to rule. The term that Luke uses here when he describes the lineage, and by the way, I'm not going to read that lineage. You're welcome to do that on your own. It basically shows that Jesus was a human being. But Luke says Joseph was the son of Eli. That could be read as son-in-law. Son-in-law of Eli. So one last point before we move on from here. Luke is the only gospel writer that takes notice of the fact that Jesus prayed after his baptism. He was baptized, he started praying, and then these three events happened. And Luke will make it, as we study the Gospel of Luke, just remember to take note how many times Luke shows Jesus praying. And my friends, it shows that when Jesus, the Son of God, became human, he was still the Son of God, but he limited himself with his divine power, that he had to pray to seek the Father's will. He had to pray to seek the Father's will. And if he had to do that, don't we have to do that? We have to pray a whole lot more. Now, we're always sure that Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. You know, now he's confirmed as Messiah. He's heard the Father's voice. He's caught a glimpse of heaven. The Holy Spirit's filled him without measure. And we would expect he'd begin his ministry right away. But that's not God's will and God's plan. First, Jesus had to go through a wilderness experience for two reasons. And I think the first reason is to figure out what he was supposed to do. You always assume that Jesus all grew up knowing that he would one day go to a cross. I don't think that. I think that at this time in the wilderness, that he reflected all these scriptures that he had learned. Those passages came together, gelled together, and it came to him. What he was to do. Does that make sense? And the strength of that, the vividness of that will come more and more as his ministry goes along and as he gets closer to the cross. But it came to him. He had to figure out what he's supposed to do. But secondly, it was the Father's will that he confront the devil. So let's look at this passage here. Chapter 4, starting at verse 1, I call resisting the devil. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Well, I would have been hungry day one, but he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And Matthew will continue the quotation, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, a vision, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to the temple and set him on the pinnacle of the temple top and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus was the second sinless man to be tempted by the devil. Do you know who the first sinless man was? Adam. Adam. And Adam was tempted in a beautiful environment. He was in a garden with everything provided for. And yet he failed in his test with the devil. And because of his failure, we have physical death as human beings. Jesus was in a terrible environment, but he succeeded. And because of his victory, we have spiritual life. You know, Jesus had to face this test. It was the Father's will. In Mark's gospel, it's quoted this way, "The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, made him go." This wilderness that's described here was a really difficult place to be in. Located between the central plateau of Judea and the Dead Sea, it's going downhill in the terrain there. It was 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. It had the name of Jeshimon. I can't ever say it. Jeshimon, which means the devastation. The hills were like dust heaps. The limestone looked blistered and peeling. The rocks were bare and jagged. There was no shade. Water was scarce, little pools of it when it rained. And it was very hot. Not a place you want to stay in. And Jesus stayed there 40 days. A month plus. Interesting that the number 40 has symbolic meaning in Scripture. It usually means a complete time. The Hebrews were in the wilderness 40 days before they came into the land of Canaan. Elijah and Moses both prayed 40 days for different reasons. And now Jesus is in this hot, dry desert wilderness for 40 days. And he faces the temptations of the devil. We really don't know how many, because the text indicates there's more than these three. But these three are pointed out. And Luke's arrangement of these three is different from Matthew's. Now that's for two reasons also. First of all, as I've said to you before, ancient writers did not care about chronology. They didn't care about chronology. They cared about topics. So they would often compile things topically. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is Luke's Sermon on the Plain. They arranged things topically. But secondly, as I will point out in just a little while, I think Luke arranged it this way to make a point that applies to us, which we'll get to. And I want you to recognize something. The only reason we can read this story is because Jesus told us. There were no witnesses. Nobody was around. We wouldn't even know about this unless Jesus told his disciples. And by that, Luke eventually learned of it. This is a precious experience that came from the lips of Jesus himself. Now, I believe that these temptations that Satan gives here actually hit Jesus on two different levels. I'll try to describe that. On the one level, they tempted Jesus, the man. On a higher level, they tempted Jesus, the Messiah. So let me begin. The word "if" that's used in the text really means since. It really means since. He's not saying if you are the Son of God, like I'm doubting that you are the Son of God. He's not saying that. He knows very well who he's talking to. He knows he's Lucifer. He has been one time before the choir leader of the angels. He knows exactly who he's talking to. He's saying, well, you're the Son of God. You can do anything. Let's do this. He's trying to trip him up. Now, to Jesus, the man, he is using this first temptation to get him to use his divine power to satisfy himself. You're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. But you're hungry. Use your supernatural power and serve yourself. Provide for yourself. Look out for number one. Look at all these stones near your feet. There were bits of limestones that looked like cakes of bread. White, blistered, little. That's the way Hebrew women would make bread. They didn't make it like we do in slices. They made cakes of it. And in those little stones on the ground looked like those cakes of bread. So, this looks like a cake of bread that your mama would make. But turn these stones into bread, especially that one. I mean, he was tempting Jesus, the man. Well, to Jesus, the Messiah, we could see that Satan's implying, why don't you use your power not only to help yourself, but also other people? Why don't you be the kind of Messiah who feeds everybody all the time? Why, you feed them lunch every day with supernatural power. Man, they're going to follow you. You just go down the territory, turning stones into bread. Man, they'll follow you. Well, there are a couple of occasions where Jesus turned fish and loaves of bread into more food, but he didn't feed people all the time. You see, Satan's temptation is not just to Jesus the man. It's also the kind of Messiah he was to be, the kind of ministry he was to have. But Jesus refuted him with Scripture. He answered the devil from a passage from Deuteronomy. And quoting a verse from Deuteronomy that we might even skipped over, he smacked the devil down. So the devil tried a different tactic. We go back to verse 5 here. He says, and the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Again, this is a vision. And said to him, To you I will give this authority and the glory, and I'm going to paraphrase, I'll give all the nations to you. You just do this one thing for me. Bow down just one time, Jesus. Bow the knee one time and acknowledge me. Just worship me once. Just worship me. And this temptation to Jesus, the man, was a temptation to put yourself first. And this temptation to Jesus, the Messiah, was to compromise. Compromise. How often Satan tempts us to compromise. Compromise. Jesus answered again with Scripture and said, Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now talk about delusions of grandeur. Satan is claiming, I have authority to bring all these nations. Yeah, he's claiming this authority has been given to me. No, it is not. No, it is not. Satan has influence. Boy, he has influence. We can look at the world today and see that Satan has influence, but he does not have control. Now, he is called the New Testament, the God of this age with a little g. He has great influence, but he does not have control. And in fact, what he is offering to Jesus will one day be Jesus anyhow. Look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell you of the decree. The psalmist is writing this. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This is God speaking to the son, the father speaking to the son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That means refers to his incarnation. Ask of me and I will make you the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You know, Jesus later on in his ministry would say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You remember that? He'll have that authority anyhow. He doesn't need to compromise with Satan to get it. Satan tried to tempt him to skip the suffering and grab the glory. That wasn't the Father's plan. You know, it's interesting that the devil has always wanted to be worshipped. He's always wanted to be worshipped. In fact, that is what part of the pride that he had. He was Lucifer. He was an archangel. He was the one who led the angelic choir. He was a great angelic being. He's still an angel. But he was a great angelic being, and his pride led to his downfall. It's described in a passage from Isaiah. And Isaiah is referring to a Babylonian king, but the spirit behind that Babylonian king is Satan. So listen to the words of this prophecy here that Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O star, son of dawn, great glorious angel. I mean, powerful angel. How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like God, like the Most High. But you've been brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. I can't describe Satan's rebellion. I can only tell you it's true. That his pride and his glorious appearance, he one time wanted to usurp God. He had some angels that followed him in doing it, and God cast them all out. And now those creatures that were once beautiful are all ugly. We call them demons. And Satan has been cast out. But he wants worship. Always has. And he comes to Jesus with this statement, compromise with me, Jesus, and I will give you what you want. And Jesus, again, knocks him down with Scripture. And so the devil tried a different tactic. He tried to use Scripture himself. Let's look on here. It says, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, the devil's going to quote the Bible, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Did you know the devil knows the Bible? He can quote Scripture. He can quote Scripture more than I can, more than you can. That doesn't mean he's good. Knowledge in the head is not devotion in the heart. Satan took up Jesus, and again, I think this probably was in a vision, to the pinnacle of the temple where Solomon's porch and the royal porch met. Down below was the Kidron Valley, 450 feet down. And Satan says, why don't you just jump off? And the angels will kind of catch you and kind of help you float on down. And make sure you do it during the daytime when everybody's here and all the priests are here and all the scribes are here and all the people are here. And let them watch you just sort of float down to the kid driving. Man, that will freak them out. And they will all know you're Messiah and they'll follow you. Do that stunt. To Jesus the man, this was a temptation to be spectacular. Make a show. Do a stunt. To Jesus, the Messiah, this was a temptation to win people by doing sensations. Doing sensations. Not meeting people's needs like Jesus would do in his ministry. Just doing sensations. Do death-defying stunts of power. Oh, they can't help but believe you then, Satan says. The problem here is the devil misquoted the Bible. He misquoted. He misquoted the promise. He left out the phrase, in all your ways. And he took this particular passage out of context. And you know that I've told you before, if you take the text out of the context, all you have left is a con. And that was a con. It wasn't what God was saying. God is not saying, do stupid, ridiculous things, and I'll protect you. You know, we're not supposed to take a metal rod, go out in a lightning storm, hold it up and say, all right, Lord, protect me. And we're not to do what some stupid people in the South have been known to do and get a bunch of rattlesnakes in church and try to pick them up and say, all right, Lord, my faith is going to protect me. No, it won't. I think from heaven the voice says, you idiot. Oh, God loves his children, and he protects us in lots of ways that we don't even know about, but it's not for us to tempt him by doing stupid stuff. Jesus answered again by quoting Scripture, also from Deuteronomy. He didn't argue with the devil. He just quoted the Bible. You know, as you learn the Bible, as you read it, you don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to have a degree. But as you read the Bible, do you know that the Holy Spirit can bring verses to your head? He can bring passages to your mind that apply to whatever you're dealing with in that moment. He can do that. Now, I told you that the order that Luke shows these temptations has a reason. And I'd like to point out what I believe is the reason, because it applies to us. Look at the Gospel of John. Excuse me, not the Gospel, but the letter of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, not from the Father, but it's from the world. Luke's arrangement of these temptations relates directly to that. The desires of the flesh. Turn that stone into bread. The desires of the eyes. Oh, I'll give you all the nations of the world if you follow me. The pride of life. Just do a stunt that everybody be amazed with. And do you know that those three things affect us? Not like Jesus. We're not tempted to jump off a building. But we're tempted to do things for these reasons. We're tempted to do things for these reasons. And you know how Jesus answered each of those temptations? With Scripture. Meditating on the Word of God. And my friends, because Jesus did face temptations, he can help us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He can help us through his Spirit. And we need his help. Did you notice that as I read the text to begin with, it says the devil left Jesus until an opportune time? In other words, the devil didn't quit. That wasn't all there was. He waited a while till he could hit him again. And you know what? Satan hits us more than once too. He hits us more than once. Normally when we're weak, tired, angry or frustrated, that's when he'll hit us with a temptation. And that's why it's so important to read the Bible, to meditate on Scripture, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Scripture. You see, I can't defeat the devil, but the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, he'll kick his butt. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for leading Luke so many years ago, Dr. Luke, to organize this material and write this gospel. Lord, I thank you for the people that he interviewed to get the stories. I thank you for his skill to put these things together so that we can read so many centuries later and learn about Jesus. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what Jesus has done and what Jesus does for us now. Lord, help us to honor you and worship you. Help us do it especially as we hold communion. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the four guys that I spoke to please come forward. Let's see, this is the one. Yep, get the right one here. Quoting from the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the church at Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thank you. you hold this up and repeat this prayer with me? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Your body was broken for me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, New Testament, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Carefully, let's hold this up a bit. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Your blood was shed for me.
Blood was shed for me.
They sang a song after they had their Passover. So let's stand and sing a song together.
He's all I need. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. He's all I need. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need.
Thank you so much for being with us. Please remember our offering box as you go out. That's how we're funded. Please invite folks to join us next week. Next week, we start with the ministry of Jesus. We start talking about Jesus and his ministry. So please come for that. Let's end our service by quoting our Bible verse together, our closing verse. It says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." God bless you.